for my producer back there. All right, continuing on now in our dealing with the Levirate law. We've identified the firstborn in regards to the doctrinal or spiritual illustration or teaching by typology. That the firstborn represents the person of Jesus Christ. The next thing on the list to identify in regards to the ritual is who exactly is the Levirate. That is the husband's brother who is to take on the responsibility of the firstborn whose premature death does not allow him to enjoy the heritage of his name and reputation and offspring in his present life, in his current life, experientially, as we would say. And that is to be done through the brother-in-law assuming the wife of the firstborn and impregnating her and dedicating, if you will, then the firstborn from that relationship to the name and heritage in regards to his older brother, the firstborn of his own family in that respect. And we'll deal with who, metaphorically, the wife, as we have seen in regards to this, represents the church and the Old Testament saints as Christ's bride. So what is left to then identify in regards to the ritual itself or the custom itself is who this Levirate is. And I've identified the Levirate as being none other than the communicator of Bible doctrine designed to, if you will, implant the seed of life on behalf of the firstborn in regards to the firstborn's progeny having maximum blessing as well as eternal life in regards to their own right. And I'm dealing here, this answers, as we saw, point in, page 12, this spiritually illustrates Christ reaping what he does not sow. The under-shepherd, if you will, communicator of Bible doctrine, is designed to represent the person of Jesus Christ, if you put it in his proper perspective, as if he was here. And this is what Jesus would say, and that is through the sound communication of Bible doctrine in this regards. And language makes it clear that God, Christ, reaps what they do not sow, and that pictures the fact that Christ will enjoy all the benefits of the divine good production, the spiritual advance, the saving faith, and all the other things attributed in regards to the communication of Bible doctrine by the communicator to those allotted to his charge and witness the life to others around him in this respect. Language is challenging like that. How does God reap what he does not sow? Well, whatever success myself personally as a pastor teacher may have in regards to this local church and all who are joined with it and place themselves under my ministry, God, Christ gets all that glory. That glory doesn't go to me. Now, you got to understand that. That's not mine to have. I'm not the one who gave you eternal life. I'm not the one that provides the benefits for you in regards to your divine good production. I'm just the one that communicates to you the truth of Bible doctrine so that you can have these things. See? And in that sense, obviously, Christ is going to reap from my application of doctrine full glory in terms of his bride's being the Old Testament saints in the church, otherwise in that respect. And the fact that you're dealing with relationships here, as we're at dress point N there, language of relationships to the firstborn. Christ teaches first and foremost the spiritual relationships. We pointed out Jesus' own attitude in regards to when his mothers and brothers came to speak with him, and he made it very clear that his spiritual relationships was his priority, and how he considered relationships in regards to his life. All those who hear the word of God and do them, that's my mother and my brothers. That's what Jesus said. For all those out there that think family takes priority over everything. And that's generally the fundy attitude. If push comes to shove, doctrine will get second seat to family. See, spiritual relationships will get second seat to physical relationships of family. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Obviously, we have our responsibilities, no matter what the family may be in regards to family. It doesn't diminutize the importance of family, but it just prioritizes where relationships are seen in regards to God's eyes between people and what's most important. So, we have language to show that relationships, as it might be, as we have to address it here in the typology, is first and foremost spiritual. It's not a literal or familial blood and flesh and blood relationship. So, now that the concept of, quote, seed, end quote, zera in the Hebrew, is used metaphorically for eternal life as well as death. See Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Then for communication of Bible doctrine, see Luke 8, 5 through 8. If there is typology involved, or things are symbolic, then you have to have validation in regards to the scriptures that utilizes these things in such fashion. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. What reference do I draw in regards to planting the seed used in a metaphorical sense? Here it is, 24 through 30. Here is it, the tares among the wheat. He presented another parable to them, Christ, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Seed is the truth of Bible doctrine. Field, the dirt, often symbolizes one's volition. Basically, as communicator of doctrine, I sow the seed of doctrine in the lands on your soil or your soul, and you you determine what you're going to do with it, whether the seed is going to germinate and produce divine good, eternal life, divine good, etc., or not. And it's verse 25, but while men were sleeping, his enemies came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. The tares and wheat look at the different kinds of seed, and as they came out and were produced, tares looks to unbelievers, wheat looks to the seeds of believers, hence eternal life or spiritual death. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" The truth of doctrine, again, I broadcast it out, but it's up to the individual whether they embrace it and whether it has its production, its intended production or not. And the kind of plant that is so designed to bring up. The human viewpoint, the evil of the world produces a whole different type of plant than the truth of Bible doctrine does in regards to people. And he says, you sow the truth, how does this end up like this? And he said to them, an enemy has done this, verse 28. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, unless while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And that looks forward to the second advent, where the sheep and the goats, as they're used metaphorically in that regard, are judged by Christ, and all unbelievers are sent straight to hell at that point in time going into the millennium. So we all exist together. We coexist together in time. And God will come about with His perfect judgment to bind together the appropriate groups. So, but for our intents and purposes, seed there is denoted, used for eternal life as wheat for the believer. Or it could obviously represent eternal death for the unbeliever. Then communication of doctrine, as I was alluding to there in the parable of the sower, also there in Matthew, but I got the Luke 8, 5 through 8 one here. Christ most often taught with parables. He taught in language that on the surface, right off the bat, it's going to be hard to really understand what He's talking about. That comes only through time, through continued investigation and studying regards and seeking regards to the individual to figure out what He is talking about. And that's the way it is with doctrine. For the positive believer, even though they may not gap everything in their classes, they keep coming back because they know over time they'll build a frame of reference and these things will become clear to them if they hang in there with it. Anyway, he teaches another parable. This is the sower and the seed. And verse 5, the sower went out to sow a seed. The sower is a communicator of Bible doctrine. The seed is the truth of Bible doctrine itself. And as he sows, some fell beside the road and is trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. In regards to the agricultural metaphor being used, they would have paths that go through the fields where everybody walked. Obviously, that sort of soil was hard-pan soil, and the seed would just lay on top of it, and it didn't have opportunity, even through the weather, to get embedded into the soil. And it just became fodder for birds. The other seed fell on rocky soil. The different elements that one finds in regards to soil, a lot of rocks, like around here. Can't dig 6 inches without hitting a rock. While they would go out and remove, obviously, the stones as much as possible in regards to their fields, they could not remove all stones. And some seed would fall over a stone, over a rock, and the depth of soil would be minimal. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. The first seed, as we've been through this before, represents one who hears the gospel but rejects it. And there is no germination to the seed whatsoever. They're preoccupied in regards to the world, what Satan has to offer them, the human viewpoint of the world, and they reject doctrine. This particular seed, it falls on rocky soil, even though it doesn't go far. It only springs up. It does germinate. That represents a believer who does not do much with doctrine and time, if anything, other than believe in Jesus Christ. And that is because moisture, obviously, looks at the typical plant and agriculture must have appropriate water. Watering also pictures Bible doctrine. So, doctrine is a seed. Doctrine is water, etc. And the other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Again, communication of doctrine and its impact on the different types of volition as possessed by the believers listening to it. And here's one where believers hang in there with doctrine. They obviously produce some divine good in their life. They grow up spiritually, etc. But all of a sudden, the cares of the world, whereas the first believer pressures, persecutions, that tends to be the first line of offense in regards to believers as they get in touch with sound doctrine, the persecution from others around them to fold immediately. The second is the cares of life. you get doctrine, things go good, God starts blessing you with certain things, or other things start becoming preoccupied in regards to your thinking, your pursuits of life, and you start letting your NPR go down the tubes and things of that nature. And these thorns choke you out. And you don't arrive at the full maturation in regards to what you were designed to be as a plant, and that is maximum divine good production. That is to take you to the market and sell you and get maximum value from you. See, by God, by Jesus Christ. And all this stuff flows in together. And then you had the good seed, the good soil. The other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. So these are just examples of where you see the term seed used metaphorically to represent both life on one end and the communication of Bible doctrine on the other. So we have all the language necessary to typologically or symbolically look at what it means for the leveret to plant the seed into the bride. And maybe now you can see where we're going with Onan here. Anyway. P, now the spiritual head responsible to teach Bible doctrine under the family priesthood, age of the Gentiles, would literally be the next brother in line as time progresses on, and as that would work itself out in regards to each of the familial settings. Q, under the national priesthood, that would be the age of Israel. It typifies the Levitical priests. Now, as I've explained already more than once, the term Levirate has nothing to do with the name Levi, because Levirate comes from the Latin lever, husband's brother. But there is a direct association of the Levite, the tribe of Levi, in regards to the age of Israel, as those responsible in the priesthood of communication of Bible doctrine. They are the primary teachers of doctrine as they perform their priestly duties, communicating the spiritual significance in regards to what they do. So under the national priesthood, point Q, it typifies the Levitical priests. So now we've already looked at this to a certain degree in regards to the priesthood, as we know that the high priest is exempt from the Levirate law. That is, he is only married a virgin. So he was not qualified. He would not be qualified to take on the responsibility of his brother. That's because the high priest is a type of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn, see. However, the Levites in the age of Israel, they were the responsible ones. The tribe of Levi were not given any real estate in the dispersion of real estate in regards to the tribes of Israel. That's because they were to residents in all the other real estate areas of the tribes. And it was their responsibility to communicate Bible doctrine to those people. And the people, tithing came in fact as a form of taxation to support the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. See, all these things that we know, well, now they're coming to bear in regards to understanding what's going on here. So, the Levites are pictured in Ephesians 44, 22 through 23. As I'm tying this together, I'm trying to tie all my loose ends here in regards to this. So the Levites are pictured in Ezekiel 44, 22 through 23, where the marriage of a Levite priest and a widowed wife, which a Levitical priest could marry under the Levirate law, but it's restricted, continuing point 6, to the priestly line of teachers, gluing together the singular concept of communicator with bride. All these little things you got to look at, and they give you insight in regards to what's going on here. Ezekiel 44:22-23. There are certain restrictions, certain codes of conduct, etc., that priests had to follow. All these things taught doctrine. In verse 22, and they shall not, that's the Levitical priests, not the high priest, the Aaronic priesthood, but simply the under priests, the Levitical priests. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is a widow of another priest. So, you've got to really be able to think in your frame of reference outside the box. Sometimes the priesthood itself would represent the person of Christ. But anyway, not to get too deep into this. But the high priest always represented and was a type of Christ. He is designated as a type of Christ in Hebrews. Moreover, they shall teach my people, verse 20. That was verse 22. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. See, along with the rituals and engaging in their rituals, they were to teach the doctrine that was supposed to go with it. It wasn't just go out and light the candelabra. No. Oh, this represents God, the Holy Spirit. The oil in the candelabra represents God, the Holy Spirit. The gold represents deity. You know, all the things that we know and associate in regards to these rituals. So, verse 22, they can marry a virgin, and they can marry a widow, but only a widow of another priest. And that verse itself ties in this whole concept. A Levitical priest with the communication of Bible doctrine as to the bride. So that's point S. In other words, the responsibility of the communicating priest is to disseminate that which he himself in marriage represents in teaching the people. That is a union through the teachers of Bible doctrine. The impact of the teaching of Bible doctrine by the under-shepherd is designed to create a union in regards to the person of Jesus Christ, and to maintain union and fellowship and assembly among believers themselves. And so the fact that a priest could only marry a widow of another priest ties these two concepts together. So T, this in contrast to the law of the high priest only to marry a virgin himself being a type of Christ. We've already looked at these verses, Leviticus 21, 10 through 15. To only marry a virgin. Hence Christ in type, his brides are all virgins. They're pictured as virgins. Revelation 19 makes that very clear. White, dressed in white, blameless, pure. Etc. Old Testament verses describing the same means of moral cleanliness and righteousness. And then Hebrews 4:14, where Christ is called our high priest. So here's the bottom line of this custom. That's point U. This custom teaches by type, by typology, where the person is a shadow of the reality. Dispensationalism. Both Old Testament and New Testament. That's believers, Old Testament, New Testament saints, that is, those that are considered to be brides metaphorically to Christ. In their relationship, be a saving faith in Christ. That Christ in the custom, the law, being the firstborn that dies. And the administrative responsibility of the teacher of Bible doctrine, the levirate, to provide the, quote, seed, end quote, of the gospel, both phase 1 and 2, sufficient to produce eternal life and maximum blessing on behalf of Christ. That is the levirate law in its general concept. Now, we get to try to take it and we apply it to our immediate verses. What does this have to do with Er and Onan and Judah? I mean, Tamar doesn't get pregnant by any of the levirates. He gets pregnant by Judah, their father. Then you got to put all that stuff together. So if I seem confused sometimes, maybe you can understand why. As I try to work this stuff out. So that's point 24. Now we get to the third layer of exegesis here in regards to all this. And truly, the scripture is right. Show yourself a workman, not to be ashamed. It takes work. Bible class isn't here to stroke your emotions so you can feel good. We're here to educate you in the things of God, in the truth of doctrine. And it takes work. It takes study. On your part, just as much as mine. 24, now it is the exegesis challenge to now apply the teaching of the Levirate law to the present context. So 25, now the context is to be understood in light of Judah's religious self-righteousness as previously established. All this has continuity to it. Judah's gone off in religious reversionism. He's abandoned his family, Abrahamic, the covenant family. He's going off on his own. He's under self-righteousness. He's under energy of the flesh. He is applying, if you will, ritual without reality. All these things that we brought forth. The Levirate law, see, is tying all this together. And it's key to see what's going on here in chapter 38 in this respect. And so In the typology and the symbolism that's designed to be understood as Moses wants to teach us here in this case, is first we've got to recognize that Judas under religious self-righteousness. So 26, the Levirate portrayal then began back in verse 6, whereas, quote, Judah took a wife for Aaron's firstborn and her name was Tamar, end quote. So, 27, contextually, in our immediate context, Judah is here playing God via religious reversionism. As a reminder and as confirmation or validation of that point, point 28, that he was SCA driven in picking out Tamar for error. That he was SCA driven was brought out on our notes with the Hebrew verb lakak, which translated took in verse 2. He saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. That was his wife, Judah's wife. It was all about lust or whatever appealed to him in regards to her. But it was not based on spiritual realities. It was not what was in her soul. And I brought out the language that it has all the appearances he was driven by lust. So the same verb is used in regards to him picking out Tamar to give to Er. That's point 29. The taking of Tamar in verse 6 parallels now his continued fleshly pursuits. Little things like this is what unveils truly what's going on. Paying attention to the details. 30, this reveals hypocrisy of mimicking his forefathers in choosing a bride for his son. He here is illustrating perfectly the facade of religious reversionism. They go through the motions. As Paul said in regards to the Jews, zeal without knowledge. And that's what generally you have in the church today throughout denominationalism, etc. Is people going through the motions, but they're not in touch at all with the reality. They emote over things, is how they feel. Every once in a while, they throw in a little something that's correct. And even then, they probably don't even recognize that they're truly serving God. You got to think, I mean, some of the things that really blows your mind through this stuff is Tamar and Judah had no idea they were perpetuating the plan of God in their lives. But yet they were perfectly executing it according to divine design. And the whole route that they take pictures perfectly Judah and a bride. And all this will come out in our chapter. But anyway. So hypocrisy. Again, I'll say it one more time. There is no hypocrisy in the truth. But here we see hypocrisy. He goes out and he pursues his woman. But he has the audacity to think that he has enough spiritual insight to pick out the bride for his son, his firstborn, whom he is approbating over, whom he named personally. You know, all these little things. This is, again, why we do what we do, word for word, verse by verse. How much people miss reading the Bible. We'll give you the Bible on tapes and have it in 3 weeks. It sounds like an auctioneer. Sold! $29.99. 31. His approach, that's Judah's approach, end quote, taking, end quote, continuing on with our thought here, is in contrast to the father's approach of, quote, giving, end quote, believers to the son. So that's a contrast you can put here as Judah tries to play God in his religious reversionism. He's taking the daughter. That's not what the son does. The father does in regards to the son. The father gives the son his sheep. John 6:37. Christ states, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out through the calling process of evangelizing. So as Judah plays pseudo God here, he's taking God the Father in regards to this, his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. He gives him, gives the sheep. 10:29, another verse. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Relating to the doctrine of eternal security. So 32, taking on Judah's part, in quotes, suggests self-centeredness. Quote, giving, in quote, suggests grace in this scenario. So 33, having the Levirate law as background here in our context. And as it is molded into the ultimate result of perpetuating the line of Christ, which Judah does. It becomes clear that Judah illustrates a pseudo-approach to the plan of God. That is, salvation by works, phase one. Self-righteous human good. See? So you got to put all these things together. He's perpetuating the line of Christ. He's involved in self-righteousness and human good. Trying to, under the energy of the flesh, produce his own blessings in time as it relates to the line of Christ and what Christ truly provides. It suggests strongly a salvation by works approach in regards to saving faith. So 34, so Judah here plays the part of a self-righteous works-driven believer engaging in ritual without the foundation of spiritual reality. Thirty-five, he plays a pseudo-God, the Father, designing a plan using religious custom as foundation. All these points are apropos in regards to those all those people steeped in religious reversionism. That's what this is what they're all doing. They're playing pseudo-gods in their own life. That's a form of arrogance, see. To add to Bible doctrine, your own traditions of men, things of this nature. know, I hear news, sad as it may be, in regards to people that I know, that people leave sound Bible doctrine, who've been taught right, doctrine or one shepherd per congregation, etc., and going to churches that practice plurality, plurality of errors, if I can spit it out. You know, and they'll tell them what other kind of craft is involved in regards, as if it's something better, because they don't like something that the pastor taught, even if it was wrong. It's mind blowing that they're playing pseudo God in their life. I'll be my own God. You know, there's no guarantees as believers in time, that you always have the advantage and benefit of face-to-face teaching. Understand, there's believers in the New Testament, and they're recorded, that were hiding out in caves, that were being persecuted by others. God is giving you this doctrine so that you can survive, even if you have to, on your own for a while. I just bring these things out. There's things that come to light to me. You never know how God's plan may pan out in regards to our own life. You know, but that's one thing I'm so thankful for. All I'm responsible for, truly, is my own job and doing my job correctly before God. When you get to the bema seat, you're going to be responsible for your own life. Even though, obviously, I understand my responsibility is multifolded in that fact. That I'm responsible for many people, or a few of you anyway. So 36, continuing on now, his son Er then begins a typology of the Levirate custom and portrays a type of Christ. So to explain that, point 37 in verse 7, the literal Hebrew states that, quote, he became evil, Hayah Ra, and Yahweh killed him. Well, wait a second, how did Jesus become evil? Yeah. We got the documentation for that too. So, another thing that a lot of believers, Christians understand, 38, there are four categories of evil. And we break them down. E1 is simply evil in general. The world in general is evil. E2 is your personal sin in life. E3 is human good. E4 is reversionism, which produces more evil in one's life. So 39, the Hebrew adjective ra here used in regards to Er, translated evil, is in contrast to that which might otherwise be considered good. So human good is not in the equation as the evil in view concerning Er. In other words, God didn't kill him because he was steeped in human good. Or any other type of good. In the Hebrew, evil is completely opposite of any good. So 40, it is sin that typifies all other categories of evil. Yeah, I'm going to leave you right there. You want to know more? 1995, I'll mail you a tape. No, just kidding. But we'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.